At which point did I get to last time? I forgot to make a note.
Point eight.
And what was point eight?
The dialect of
faith. Okay. That's where I thought I was. Amazing. Okay. Point nine.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, we are dealing with some areas where Schaefer saw a drift within evangelicalism towards what he called the existential methodology or accommodation with that. And we've looked at several different points, 8 points to be precise, on this. Our last one being the development of a dialectical view of truth. Now, we're going to move on now to point number nine, just very briefly, which is what I've called the drift towards universalism. In The Church Before the Watching World, page 126 in Volume 4 of The Complete Works, Schaefer talks about that within liberalism. But as this whole view affects evangelicalism, where there begins to be uncertainty about the truth, an uncertainty about sure knowledge of what Scripture says, you begin to find in evangelicalism itself a less of a confidence that Christianity is the only truth, and the creeping in of ideas which suggest that possibly God uses elements of other religions to bring people to faith, that an explicit response to Christ is not necessary for salvation, etc. Now, I don't want to give any specific examples of that, but I think if you look around, you will find them within the evangelical community. A not such a strong emphasis on the radical uniqueness of the Christian message. You see, if you begin to devalue propositional truth, if you begin to devalue the absolute certainty of biblical inerrancy and the certainty of biblical knowledge, and you begin to stress the heart over against reason, the inevitable consequences of that is to say that what you formally believe is less important. It's rather the sincerity of the heart, the response of the heart to what information it has, then begins to become be the basis for salvation, rather than a response to certain knowledge. You see this, for example, I remember reading an essay of Charles Craft on communication to the Muslim, where he downplays the importance of speaking about the divinity of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, because those ideas are offensive to the Muslim. What one is trying to do is to shape the message towards the hearer, but not just in the sense of the way it is framed or the language that is used, but even the content of the message itself. Now, once you start doing that, and you begin to lose some of the central elements of the biblical message, faith is being defined as a response to what information is already there from God's revelation of himself in creation, or to even the religious knowledge that the individual already has. And what becomes saving is the quality of the faith itself rather than the object of that faith, which is Christ. And I would suggest that this is something that one will see as an increasing problem within the evangelical community. I'm no prophet, but that's an area where I would say that you're going to see more and more of a drift in that direction. setting faith and reason apart, or the heart and the mind apart, inevitably takes you in that kind of direction. It downplays the importance of the knowledge that somebody has, of the object of their faith, and puts the stress much more on what is in the heart, on the nature of the faith. Let me move on to the next issue. The next issue, which is much easier to see, is what I would call a slipping morality. This will be point number 10. A slipping morality. Schaeffer speaks about this quite a bit in The Great Evangelical Disaster. In page 339 and 340 in the Complete Works, he speaks about this with regard to the change in the view on divorce and remarriage. He says, now certain moral absolutes in the area of personal relationships given the Bible are said to be culturally oriented. I would mention two examples. The first is easy divorce and remarriage. And he goes on to say, some evangelicals are now putting the biblical teaching in that area under the bracket of cultural orientation. That what we find in the New Testament is a cultural orientation to the particular view of Judaism, rather than permanent or absolute or sure statements on the basis for divorce and remarriage among Christians. And then he gives us his second example. We find the same thing happening, this is page 340, in the area of the clear biblical teaching regarding order in the home and the church. There he's talking about the biblical teaching that there is a structure in marriage, a headship given to the husband, and in the church as well, with the calling for pastors to be men. So in both of these areas, basically what is being said is that the New Testament statements are culturally oriented. Now we could think of many examples like this within the evangelical community today. The point that Schaeffer goes on to make is this, that what actually becomes our authority if we do this, if we start saying that the moral teaching of the New Testament is culturally oriented, the question then arises of what is our authority? What is the Christian's authority, the church's authority in area of morality? And Schaeffer makes this point. Our authority becomes our ever-shifting fallen culture. So that, in actual fact, for those who question the biblical teaching on, let's say, the structure in marriage, or on the grounds for divorce, the authority is actually where our culture is today. It's no surprise that those who question those things end up with precisely the same view that is taught by the culture today, because that has actually become their authority. And as Schaeffer says, that is an ever-shifting authority. And it is also fallen. There's no permanence in our culture in terms of what its moral values are. It is always changing. In addition, it's made up of sinful men and women. It is a fallen culture. And yet, that is being placed as the authority. If you read, for example, perhaps one of the most famous books or most influential books in this area was Paul Jewett's book, Man is Male and Female. Paul Jewett from Fuller Seminary, he quite clearly says there that Paul's views on men and women, he calls them a vision of misery, Paul's teaching on men and women, that they are a vision of misery, that it is impossible, he says, to have an equality of persons and yet any kind of structure or hierarchy in marriage or in the church. And he simply says Paul was shaped by his Pharisaical culture, whereas we, under the direction of the Spirit, know better today. What is really being said, even though there is an attempt to appeal to the analogy of the faith, that is his argument, what is really being said is our culture has declared that this is impossible. Those are not the words he uses, but that's really where people are coming out. But our culture has declared that equality and headship are impossible to have together. One can think of another example. A friend of mine, when he was here last semester, told me that at the evangelical college in which he teaches, one of the members of the faculty there had contributed an article to a volume on the male-female issue, and this faculty member had written an article in which they had said that all the canonical books written by women in the first century had been suppressed by chauvinists like the Apostle Paul and other chauvinists in the early church, and that's why the New Testament books were all written by men. That all the authoritative biblical books written by women were suppressed by the chauvinistic early church, and that's why there were no books by women in the New Testament. Now, historically, that's nonsense. What's extraordinary about it, though, is not just the argument itself, for which there isn't one shred of evidence historically, but that a person writing such an article should be teaching at an evangelical college. And that's an indication of what I've called here a slipping morality. Another area would be the area of homosexuality. Those who wish to defend homosexuality from an evangelical perspective jumped on the arguments of Paul Jewett in Man is Male and Female and said that this was true of Paul's views of homosexuality as well, that they were purely cultural, and that the Christian today has come to recognize, so the argument goes, that homosexuality is also a valid option for the believer. And you find more and more expressions of this. There have been several quite dramatic ones of this in St. Louis in the past year or so, of people who've been evangelical pastors and leaders suddenly coming out, leaving their wives and saying it's perfectly all right for an evangelical Christian to be homosexual. But there are many, many areas in which this is going to take place. If you start saying that the moral teaching of the New Testament is simply cultural, your only authority then becomes the culture in which you live at the present moment. The culture in which you live at the present moment. Or the other way of, if you like, changing the morality or slipping from a biblical morality is the kind of direction which is taken by some of the missiologists, which is to say that the New Testament only teaches us very broad principles. Let's give one illustration. That is Paul's requirement that an elder, a pastor, be the husband of one wife. In other words, that he be monogamous. And one missiologist puts it this way and says, Paul's requirement, the only real principle involved is that the elder be respected in their community. So if we're living in a monogamous society, the elder has to be the husband of one wife. If we're living in a polygamous society, then the elder should be a respected person who maybe has four or five wives. But the actual moral teaching of Scripture becomes cultural itself, and behind it There are just very, very broad principles which have no particular moral content. That would be another whole area, slipping morality. And again, if you look at James Davison Hunter's Evangelicalism, the Coming Generation, it is particularly worrying to read that as he went around with his research assistants doing research at evangelical colleges and seminaries, because there's clearly a quite dramatic drift in views on morality among young evangelicals. Anyone, any questions here before we move on? That's a good question. The question is, do we sometimes confuse biblical morality with what has become the norm in Western culture? And how do we learn to distinguish between what is truly biblical and what has just been traditional in the West? I think we are always asked by Scripture to sit in judgment over our own culture. The Bible isn't negative about human culture. It's one of God's gifts to the human race. It's part of being human that we have culture. But we're always asked by Scripture to sit in judgment over our culture. You can think of Paul's words in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we're not to be conformed to this world, by which he means the culture around us, which is always fallen because it's inhabited by sinful human beings. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, it is very important that we subject our culture to Scripture in two kinds of ways. The first would be the sort of area about which I've been speaking, where we say, okay, our culture, or some strong elements in our culture, say that homosexuality is natural and right. What does the Scripture teach? And we look at Scripture and it teaches quite clearly that homosexual practice is a sin. That we must see homosexuality as a falling away from God's original creation pattern. Now, whether an individual is born with homosexual inclination or not isn't really the question biblically. In fact, it hasn't been demonstrated that that is the reality. That's a huge argument, even at the present time, among psychologists, whether people are by nature homosexual or whether it is a product of either both choice and environment. And at the moment, the strongest evidence seems to be on the side of particular environmental pressures can produce homosexual inclinations in an individual. And then they can, in fact, shape the whole direction of that personality. So one doesn't want to say this is simply a matter of choice, nor that it's simply something superficial. But clearly, for some people, a homosexual orientation becomes very fundamental to who they see themselves to be, to perhaps who they are. But even if it were demonstrated that some people are born with a homosexual orientation, that wouldn't make it right. Because all of us are born as broken persons. That is what the biblical view of the fall means. That every one of us comes into this world with a distorted personality. Not only with an inclination to sin, but with distorted personalities. So one person may be born, let's say, blind physically. Another person may be born with epilepsy. Another person may be born with a tendency to an extremely bad temper. Another person may be born with schizophrenia. Another may be born with a tendency to manic depression. I don't doubt that is a reality. Clearly, as all of us are damaged by the fall. Another person may be born with a disoriented sexuality. The fact that that is so doesn't make it right. And we have to be prepared to say it's not nature which tells us who we are and who we are to be, because our nature is fallen. It is God's word. And we have to trust what he says. This is who he has created us to be. But that's one kind of example where what the culture says must be subjected to biblical criticism. But we also have to do something else, and perhaps I think this is what you're getting at. We also have to ask the question, is traditional Western morality fully biblical, or, in fact, is it cultural? And let me give you an illustration. If you look at the views of the relationship between men and women in America today among conservative evangelicals, much of the view of marriage and roles within marriage is shaped by the last 100 years of Western culture, from the middle of the 19th century up till this present time. So if you ask many evangelicals what their model of marriage is, their biblical model of marriage is, they will reply, a biblical marriage is one in which the wife stays at home and cares for the children, and which the husband is out in the workplace. And there is a radical division in roles in their understanding. And they would also see the biblical model as basically being a nuclear family in which there are father and mother and two or three children. Now, we have to recognize that that particular model of the family is one which only developed in modern Western society in the middle of the 19th century after the Industrial Revolution and has existed up until the very recent past, into the present for many people. In most traditional societies in other parts of the world, in our own society here in the past, and in the society we have in Scripture, that isn't the model you've got. First of all, in Scripture you have an extended family where there are often grandparents, large families, and other relatives and people in the home. One enormous difference that makes is that the mother is not the only person caring for little children. She has other people helping her. And we mustn't legislate from the present situation to say this is what is right or this is what is biblical. You have a far broader care for children than you get in most modern families. The second thing you should notice which is different is in the traditional family, in any agrarian society, both mother and father were equally involved in providing for the family. They both worked on the family farm or smallholding or whatever it was. Both were involved in meeting the needs in terms of providing financially, providing food, clothing, etc., for the family. If you read Proverbs 31, that's what you have there. And when it describes the good wife, she is involved in buying and selling and in farming, in all kinds of things in the community. Her life isn't in the home in the way that many evangelical thinks every wife ought to be today, where we have legislated from the pattern of our culture. So that's a second thing you may say, that both husband and wife in most traditional cultures have been involved in providing for the family. That's true even if you go back to hunter-gatherer societies, where the husbands hunted and the women gathered. Even where there wasn't agriculture, both were involved in provision. A third difference in most traditional societies and in biblical society is the husband and wife were both involved in caring for the children and raising the children. Whereas in our culture today, the whole way our economy is structured virtually requires most husbands to be out of the home from 7 in the morning till 7 at night and almost never see their children when they're small. But we mustn't legislate from that and say that is the biblical norm. That's clearly not what you have in Scripture. The picture you have in Scripture is the constant appeal that God is like a father who cares for his little children. Now, certainly there are things that a mother does for a little child that a father cannot do, and of course the Scripture itself makes that clear. But we mustn't legislate from our present experience of what family life has become like and say this is the biblical pattern, or this is the biblical teaching, or these are the biblical role models. And sadly that is often what is done. I think another element that we have there, where something which has been true in modern Western society, and not only in modern Western society, but in most other societies, is that headship is seen in the past in our culture and in many other cultures in the world as domination. Submission is seen as subordination and inferiority, and that's clearly not biblical, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. And we have to make sure that our understanding of marriage, while we must hold to the structure of marriage that the Bible gives, that there is a headship given to the husband in marriage, that headship must not be seen as domination, it must not be seen as superiority, it must not be seen simply as order giving or making all the decisions in the way that it's sometimes taught in evangelical seminars and books. That's not what the New Testament is saying at all. And, I mean, your question is a very good one. We have to very carefully distinguish between the traditions of our culture and what the biblical pattern is. And we should always be seeking to move in the direction of the biblical pattern rather than be simply shaped by the culture in which we live. And conservative evangelicals, particularly in this kind of issue, are very prone not to subject their thinking deeply enough to what Scripture says, but simply to legislate from the pattern of the recent past and say this is what it should be. This is the same in many other societies, because many societies are far more authoritarian in marriage than Western society is. And one can read Paul's statements about headship and just put them through that grid and just ignore completely what he says about the husband is to respect his wife, or Peter rather, because they are joint heirs of the grace of life, and if he doesn't, his prayers will be hindered. Now, and there are all kinds of things in the New Testament which really challenge the whole notion of male superiority. In Christ there is no male or female. You know, there is an equality of persons, an equality of spirituality, an equality of gifts, an equality of the fact that all of us are heirs in Christ. All of us are priests. There is no male priesthood in the New Testament. Every believer is a priest, male and female. Now that would be an area where, and this is where one has to say one sympathizes with some of the reactions of evangelical feminism, because they're reacting quite properly to something they ought to react to, where traditional models have been pushed over the biblical teaching and equated with biblical teaching. Now often they've reacted too far, and not content to say this traditional model is not the biblical one, they've said we don't like the biblical model either, and we're going to get rid of that. And I think that's where there is really a challenge to us, we might say, to walk a tightrope. On the one hand, not to be content with saying what our tradition is what the Bible teaches, but on the other hand, when we see that problem, not to then say, well, let's listen to what our culture is saying at this point and also reject what the Bible teaches. What we're really called to is a radical submission to the Word of God. But that's a very good question. Any other questions here before we move on? Yeah. Do you want to pursue that further? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. That's a good question as well. I think, let me repeat it for our camera here. Isn't often this slipping morality not just a shaping by the culture, but a reaction to what is claimed to be a biblical morality? Yeah, I think that's true in several ways. The first is, and this is a tremendous problem in fundamentalism in particular, often people are not content with actually the commandments that God has given us in His Word. And this has been a problem throughout church history. You see it in the New Testament with the Pharisees. They want to add to God's commandments 10,000 other commandments to make it absolutely clear what everybody has to do in every circumstance that will ever face them. And so instead of being content with the principles that God has given and the clear commandments, many of which can be expressed in 1,000 diverse ways in real obedience to God's commandments, the Pharisees made rules for every circumstance you could ever face. What do I do when I'm faced with this? Rather than saying that we seek God's wisdom by the power of His Spirit to know how the commandment is to be applied now in my life at this moment. And so they came up with all these rules. Well, that has happened over and over again in the history of the church. And in the 20th century, there is a huge burden of evangelical legalism in Western Christianity. It even surfaced itself here at seminary. When I was a student here 20 years ago, I was myself and three or four other students who came from non-Christian backgrounds, who had gone to secular universities, who certainly, I suppose, in all sorts of ways were influenced by the cultural moment in which we lived in terms of outward forms. You know, we had long hair, we had moustaches and beards, and we wore sandals, and we didn't wear ties, and we questioned everything that everybody in the faculty taught. Now, that's what we had been told education was at university. At the same time as I came here as a student in 1967, 68, there were a group of students from very fundamentalist Bible colleges. I won't name names, but you can imagine. I had never met people like them before. They had never seen people like me. A group of 20 of them actually drew up a petition requesting that the faculty require us to cut our hair and shave our beards and cut off our moustaches and wear shoes and ties and stop asking questions. And the faculty, to their great credit, ignored it completely. It was more a cultural clash than anything, but there was also a clear element of legalism in it. There was a good end to this story. We all became very good friends by the end of our 3 or 4 years here. And I think it was a good thing for both of us. I mean, there was a cultural clash there which needed to be resolved. We had to learn to get along together. People from such diverse backgrounds, and we did. We all became very good friends. But there was clearly an element of legalism there. Now, this is what it means to be an evangelical Christian. You've got to wear these kind of clothes. You've got to have this kind of a haircut. You must never drink or dance or go to movies or do anything which is considered worldly. And we were dreadfully worldly as far as they could see in all sorts of ways. Well, my response would have been, and it was, I am not doing anything which Scripture commands me not to do. I have a desire to live in submission to God, but I don't think it's necessary for me to follow these little rules you've made up. Where are they in Scripture? You show me. And of course they couldn't show me. But though at the funny time it was rather funny, because I remember somebody actually saying, and this at the time crew cuts were very popular among American evangelicals, and people tried to argue from 1 Corinthians 11 that really the spiritual haircut was a crew cut. You know, well, that's so obviously absurd. But it's so obviously a cultural pattern which is being imposed on Scripture that it hardly deserved an answer. Now, that is one way in which what appears to be Christian morality can become very unpopular, because people don't see the kind of righteousness that the Scripture desires. What they see is a huge burden of rules which nobody can keep. And Paul is very strong about this. Jesus is too. He says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, and you've just done all these other little things instead and thought you were righteous. And Paul says in Colossians 2, and they're very powerful words, he says, such regulations have an appearance of wisdom, but they lack any value in restraining the indulgence of the sinful nature. Legalism always appears wise. You think, here are my kids, here are the young people in our church, here are the new Christians. We will create 1,000 rules which will describe for them and define for them what spirituality is in terms of how much of the Bible they've got to read every day, how long they've got to pray for, certain habits that are spiritual and other habits that aren't spiritual, all kinds of things that are not mentioned in Scripture. Not that we shouldn't pray and read the Bible, of course we should, but you know, that's not the issue here. This is the form you've got to endure. And we say, well, these rules will be helpful while they're young believers. But Paul says they lack any value in restraining the indulgence of the sinful nature. And, you know, one of the saddest things to me, and this is a really sad comment, is that some of my fellow students here who were the most legalistic are men who have committed adultery in the pastorate. Oh, it's a dramatic illustration of the way that rules, legalism, added to Scripture, does not help you in dealing with sin. It really doesn't help you. Now that's the one problem where a biblical morality can earn a bad name. Of course, it's not a biblical morality at all. And you can think of Jesus' condemnations of the Pharisees, which are so strong. You scour land and sea to make a convert. You're hypocrites, and you make other people into hypocrites. And all of these things, his strongest denunciations are for the legalists. I think the other thing which can bring discredit on a biblical morality is what Paul calls a form of godliness without its power, where you can have an appearance of righteousness and a kind of self-righteousness. I observe the commandments. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't do this. I don't do that. Where they really are biblical commandments, but that obedience is held with pride. Sinners are looked down on. There is no compassion. And what is missed is the command to love people. But you never see anybody more righteous than Jesus. He didn't disobey any commandment, yet he loved sinners. Whereas the Pharisee could stand there and say, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." Now that kind of self-righteous obedience to biblical commandments, or at least to some biblical commandments, not all of them, again, earns Christianity a very bad name when it is seen as a kind of holier-than-thou sort of thing, and a means of looking down on sinful people. And Jesus never did that. You know, when he was around prostitutes and tax collectors, who were really the despised sinners of his day, they never felt rejected or despised by him. And it's a tremendous challenge to us as Christians. Yes, we must commit ourselves to full obedience to biblical commandments, to a righteousness which surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus says. But at the same time, if we really understood the law of God, the heart of the law of God is loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the Lord with all your heart. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, it means loving the sinner too, because anyone who really loves God knows that he is a sinner who is completely dependent on the mercy of God. And I have no business ever looking down on somebody else who's a sinner. Rather, my response should be compassion for them and sorrow for them. And I think of these guys, for example, who were fellow students of mine, who committed adultery. On the one hand, I have to say, legalism doesn't help. But I don't say that with any kind of joy, rather with just a tremendous amount of sorrow, that here are people who've wrecked their lives and who've wrecked their ministries. And that is an appalling tragedy. To them, to their families, I think of their wives and children, to the churches where they were pastors and the tremendous distress that's brought on the congregation, and to the honor of the gospel itself. And thankfully, the particular men I'm speaking about are being delivered from that. But I think that they have become very much wiser men in the process in terms of really understanding what righteousness is. But those are two ways in which we can bring discredit on biblical morality. But what we have to say, it isn't really biblical morality at all. Both of them are forms of Pharisaical morality. The one legalism, the other self-righteousness. And neither of them is what the Scripture is speaking about. But the second especially is a very easy refuge for the Christian who's frightened by the immorality of the culture, to retreat into a situation where we surround ourselves with people who obey the commandments of God, and we just dry up any compassion for those who don't, and say, well, we should never be friends with them, we don't want to have anything to do with them. And that really does bring the people of God a very bad name and the gospel. Because the world is full of sinful people, but most of them are very hurting people too, who need somebody to extend a hand to them rather than condemn them. Any other questions here? There's a, Excellent question.
Mm-hmm.
That's a good example, a good question. We take the example of Daniel in the Old Testament, who we're told prayed three times a day. He had his set times to pray, where he really disciplined himself, he did that. And often this is used then as a challenge to a congregation to say, this is what you must do too, in some form or other. Now, I think what we've got to say here is this. Self-discipline is very important, whether it's with regard to prayer, reading scripture, or any other aspect of our lives. All of us are lazy people. All of us are given very easily to the pressures of the moment, of feeling tired, of having too much to do, of whatever else. And particularly when we are living in a secular society where God is completely squeezed out of the life of our culture, it is very easy for the Christian, as Schaeffer says, to be living, sitting in the materialist chair. And the image he uses, you'll remember, is of a room with no windows. And here we are, we sit on our little chair in this room. And there's no windows at all. That is the materialist world. It's not a very good picture, but I hope you get the meaning. And we can live like that all the time. Now, in actual fact, of course, we live in a world with windows, enormous windows, and a huge hole in the roof. In fact, there isn't even any roof on it, because God acts into this world all the time, and that is what we believe. And it's a tremendous challenge to us. I think it's one of the most difficult things we face as Christians living in this generation, to really believe and act upon the conviction that this is a world in which God acts, rather than a world which is closed to God. Of course, we all believe in God, but do we believe Him in practice, day by day? Now, as we think of that challenge, there are two responses that we need to make. One is, we need to have a gradually growing conviction that this is really true. I'm not making believe when I say God acts into this world. This is really the truth about the world in which we live. The secular view, the view that life is just this moment between birth and death, there's nothing afterwards, nothing before, I haven't come from anywhere, I'm not going anywhere, is a lie. And the most important response to this is growing in my conviction for what is true. And I'd really recommend to you Schaeffer's tapes on prayer, especially his framework for prayer, where he talks about this issue. Really helpful. But our other response to it has to be that self-discipline is important in terms of saying, I am going to set aside time to read the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to pray. Because otherwise, our lives in this society are so busy. I mean, England is busy. When I came to live in America, life proceeds so rapidly, there's no time for anything. You know, everybody is so busy all the time, you know. And unless you really are self-disciplined and say, I'm going to take time to pray, I'm going to set time aside to pray, in addition to praying without ceasing, which is what the New Testament commands us to do, I'm going to set aside times for prayer and fasting. I'm going to set aside times personally in the pattern of my life to pray. It will get squeezed out. Now that's important, to challenge people to self-discipline. But what is also important is not to set patterns for them. The scripture nowhere says to us, we must pray so many times a day, you must pray for half an hour today, you must read so many chapters of the Bible a day, or whatever else it happens to be. What we're commanded to do is to read the Word of God and to grow in our understanding of it, and to pray. And we should see that as a privilege rather than simply a matter of obedience, that we have the opportunity to bring our lives and our needs and our troubles and sorrows before God. Well, that's a privilege, not a duty. But self-discipline is important, but you've got to let people work out their own patterns. You see, the scripture never sets a pattern for our lives. It gives us the general command, but then it lets the individual work out before the Lord what that pattern is going to be. Now, certainly it's good to preach on people like Daniel, or let's say like Jesus staying up all night preaching, But when we must do, when we do that, our response must be, this is a wonderful example which should inspire us. Here is an individual who really took prayer seriously, at great cost to himself. Are we taking prayer seriously in our lives? And then let the people work out the pattern for themselves in terms of what it's going to be. Otherwise, what we do is create a legalism. And I have met people who've come from very legalistic families and churches who have found prayer terribly difficult and who literally hated reading the Bible. I mean that seriously. Because it was such a rigid requirement in their family, you know, that they were made to feel so guilty if they hadn't read their so many chapters a day, or they hadn't spent their half an hour of quiet time, or whatever it was, that it began to be a kind of a legalistic work. You know, if I don't do this, God will hate me. I can't be a real Christian. And there is a kind of bondage in that, which is very unhelpful. And we have been set free by Christ from any kind of rules and bondage like that. What we need to try to encourage is such a delight in the truth of the gospel and such a delight in God himself that people want to pray and want to read his word. That's what you're really trying to do. Our task as teachers and preachers in the church is to teach and encourage and inspire people. So this is what they will desire to do, not make them go away feeling, if I don't do this, I shall feel really guilty. And that's because then I'm doing what the Pharisees did, putting burdens on people's shoulders, which they will find difficult to bear. And we really have to avoid that, no matter what an appearance of wisdom it may have. And that's a fine line to walk there.